Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We ask that this, your written word, may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. How do you live out the Christian faith? How do you live it out? Are you happy to be known as a Christian? And if you are, what sort of Christian are you happy to be known as? Would you be happy to be known as a Bible-believing Christian? There is a view around that evangelical Christianity is a sect, something that's not really mainstream Christianity. It might not ring bells for us in the Church of England, but outside of the UK, say in an independent church in Europe, where Roman Catholicism is the norm, for a Christian to be a Protestant, a Bible-believing Christian, is to be part of a cult. It is to belong to a sect. It's true also in Russia today. In Greece, the Orthodox Christians persecute Bible-believing Christians for being heretical. And if we went further afield in the world, say went to China, and we were to attend a non-state registered church, we would be attending a sect, a mutation of the real thing. Now in the UK, if we actually believe the word of God, that is, if we follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of his apostle Paul, we can be seen to be eccentric too. But Bible-believing Christianity is mainstream. Authentic biblical Christianity is what the Christian faith is all about. But being a Bible-believing Christian will be hard in any culture. Let's just think about this a little further. In the UK, it's okay to be a Christian so long as you keep your faith private. The expectation of our culture is that the way that Christians ought to live is that they should fit in. Our culture likes Christians if we fit in with the prevailing orthodoxies. So if Christians campaign to end child poverty, fight disease, or curb human trafficking, which are good things to do, then we'll find ourselves in a large, like-minded company of both believers and unbelievers. And we are unlikely to be criticised. But if we express our opinion or campaign over an issue that is not politically correct, not orthodox, if we say that a doctor who refuses to do an abortion is right, or say that adoption by a gay couple or sex outside marriage is wrong because the Bible says it's wrong, then we are likely to be attacked. And the attack won't just come from those who are atheists, but even at times from other professing Christians. Now what this really shows, what these attacks and what this understanding shows, is that it's becoming harder to be a faithful and public Christian in our culture. And being faithful publicly is the kind of faithfulness that we are called to. The Lord Jesus calls us to himself in this culture so that we can speak rightly about ethical issues and consistently about faith in Christ because of the eternal consequences of this choice. So let's say if we talk to someone else about being a Christian, do we simply talk about God? Or do we talk about the death and physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the physical resurrection of all people and the judgment to come? Now what gives us the conviction? What is it that gives us the conviction that we must speak up to be faithful? Well, it is the conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the source of our courage to speak out comes from seeing that he was raised physically from the dead. Yet if we speak because we believe that the resurrection took place, what we will know, what we need to realise is that we will face hardship. Now here in Acts 24, God's servant, the Apostle Paul, who has been speaking about the Lord Jesus across Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, is in court. And on the way to Rome, the Apostle Paul faces five trials of sorts, and this is the third. And here he's on trial for his life. Yet since Paul is God's servant, an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus, it's not just Paul who's in the dock, but it's God and his gospel which is on trial. So what do you think is going to happen? Well, have a look at Acts 24. We're on page 1121 of the Church Bibles. Do keep this passage open as we go through it and as we learn from it together today. Just let's recall what has happened to the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, some Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple and started a riot. And they tried to murder Paul, but the Romans protected him. Then the commander of the garrison in Jerusalem sent Paul away to Caesarea for trial there because he could not guarantee the life of this Roman citizen in Jerusalem. And the trial therefore takes place before the governor of the region, a man called Felix, 5 days after his transfer from Jerusalem to Caesarea. We'll look at chapter 4 under three basic headings, the charges, the defence, and the verdict. First, the charges. Now, Tertullus, a lawyer for the Jews, opens the prosecution with the traditional complimentary speech to the judge. Just have a look in your Bibles at verse 2. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. What a boot-licking, nauseating little speech it is. And secular history tells us that just as Governor Felix was brutal, cruel, and loathed by the Jews. And we'll see at the end of the passage, he's open to the occasional bribe also. So the prosecution case, right from the beginning, is full of lies and flattery. And it is like that to win over the Roman governor. And then what Tertullus does is to set out the charges. Let's just read verses 5 to 9 together. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots amongst the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews join in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Well, let's just look at the first charge there in verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. A troublemaker? Stirring up riots? Well, this charge makes Paul out to be a political activist stirring up a revolt. And that would certainly catch the Romans' attention. They weren't particularly keen on anybody rocking the boat when it came to law and order. See, if anybody was going to be violent, or anybody was going to be allowed to be violent in the Roman Empire, it was going to be the Roman authorities. So this is a serious charge, except it's not actually true. You see, if you think back to Acts chapter 21, verse 27, who was it who stirred up the riot in the temple? Acts chapter 21, verse 27 says, it was some Jews from the province of Asia. So what we see is that the Jews are out to get the death penalty for Paul. They want him dead. What's the next charge? Well, have a look again at verse 5, please. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Ah, this is also a pretty serious charge. Paul is a ringleader, note, not just a leader, of a sect. Now, only certain religious groups, religions, were authorised by the Romans. So talk of a sect would catch their attention. this too might get the death penalty. And we'll see how Paul answers that one. And then there's a third charge there down in verse 6. Just have a look at that, please. He even tried to desecrate the temple. Well, back in Acts chapter 21, this was the only charge that the Jews had against Paul. How had he desecrated the temple? Well, apparently he'd brought non-Jews into the wrong bit of the temple, except they hadn't even bothered to check out this accusation properly. And it was speculation. So, says Tertullus, we seized him. Well, they certainly did, didn't they? But only with a view to lynching Paul, which Tertullus conveniently forgets to mention. Only the Romans were allowed to inflict capital punishment. Just have a look at what he says in verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him. Well, actually, this is the first true thing that has been said in court all that day. And look at verse 9. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So this lawyer is doing exactly what his clients are paying him to do. And at this point, they probably think that the money they paid him is well spent. So that's the case for the prosecution. We've heard the charges. Now for the defence. So what does God's servant Paul do? Did he lie and flatter to win over the judge? We'll have a look at verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation. So I gladly make my defence. Well, that's a recommendation and a half, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus' servant isn't afraid of those who can put the body to death. He fears the Lord, but he does show proper respect to an earthly authority. And he goes on to give a brilliant defence, but what is it? Just have a look first in verse 11. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. 12 days? Well, it's hardly enough time to organise a revolt. And the Romans can easily check it out. And then look at verse 12, please. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. Now, when the Jews seized him, Paul wasn't even evangelising. That's what the word arguing means here. Admittedly, Paul had done lots of evangelising elsewhere, but not in Jerusalem, either in the temple or elsewhere in the city. And please look at verse 13. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. There's no evidence, Paul says. They'd be hard-pressed to prove anything. So that's the charge of a troublemaker dealt with. But what about the charge of being a ringleader of a sect? Have a look at verses 14 to 16, where Paul says these things. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul here openly admits that he worships God according to the way. And the way is the term that the Christians use for themselves. But Paul rejects any notion that following Jesus is a sect and that is somehow separated from Judaism, because his worship is in line with what Jews have always believed. He worships the God of his fathers, and so his beliefs aren't newfangled. And Paul is committed to the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets, so therefore he's not an enemy of the Jewish people, advancing teaching that causes Jews to go astray. Just look again at verse 15. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there'll be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, see, when Paul in verse 15 says he shares in the common Jewish expectation of the resurrection, he is saying, look, I've got to tell you the truth. I wouldn't have a clear conscience if I didn't. Everything we believe, we find in the scriptures, it points to Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in him. He is the Messiah who, when he died on the cross for our sins, was raised from death to show that he paid for everything in full, and you need to put your trust in his death and resurrection to be saved. This is what a commentator called John Stott says. Paul's purpose in this was not just to make a personal declaration, but to insist that he shared it with the whole people of God. He worshipped the same God, the God of our fathers, believed the same truths, the law and the prophets, share the same hope, the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and cherished the same ambition to keep a clear conscience. He was not an innovator, but loyal to the ancestral faith. Nor was he a sectarian or heretical deviant, for he stood squarely in mainstream Judaism. His worship, faith, hope and goal were no different from theirs. So that's the charge of being a ringleader of a deviant sect dealt with. Now, what's the next charge? Well, the charge is that he desecrated the temple. Let's just have a look at verses 17 to 21 again. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. All those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial before you today. Now in these verses, Paul says that he didn't desecrate the temple. No, he'd come to the temple to offer alms. And far from ignoring the temple authorities, he was going through purification rites when he was found, and these would be prescribed for a Jew who'd come into contact with Gentiles, as Paul had done. And by the way, says Paul in verses 19 to 20, where are the supposed witnesses against me? The Jews from the province of Asia. Now, in Roman law, it was a serious breach of law for the accusers not to turn up in court, which leaves only the resurrection. And Paul says, yes, that's what it's all about. And this is Paul's main concern. He does answer the accusations and shows that he is innocent in a way that commends the gospel. And Paul does this by speaking up. He wants people to know the truth. He wants them to investigate the matter of the resurrection for themselves. And we must do this too. We must speak up and tell people the gospel, the good news about Jesus, because of his resurrection. Now, if you're here and you're not sure about the resurrection of Jesus, or whether it really matters, then this is an investigation for you too. You need to investigate it. Now, before we look at the verdict, we might think that Paul's defence is brilliant, and it is. And we might think, what a brilliant man Paul is. How did Paul do it? Well, just keep a finger here in Acts 24, and turn back a few pages, quite a few pages, to Luke. Luke chapter 21. I'll begin from verse 12. This is page 1056, right at the bottom. Well, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking to his disciples, he's saying, look, I'm going to help you to stand firm to proclaim the gospel. Now, our culture may discount the fact that God works or the promises of the Bible are reliable, but what we, therefore, as we think of this passage in Luke and think what Paul does in Acts 24, is we see that the risen Lord Jesus helps his servant to defend the gospel publicly in the face of accusations and malevolent actions. Now, can I just get back to Acts 24? And let's think about the verdict. What does Governor Felix do in Acts 24? We'll have a look at verses 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he says, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, Felix can't easily convict Paul, mainly because there's no evidence. Paul is innocent. But he doesn't want to release Paul, partly because verse 26 says he's hoping for a bribe, and partly because verse 27 says Felix is bothered about what people think. You see, Felix is in love with this world, and so he adjourns the proceedings and keeps Paul in prison for 2 years. And it is as if, for Felix, the jury is out on the matter of the gospel. But look what happens, because we go from a public trial to a private challenge. You see, Felix is not right with God. He's violent and greedy. He's on his third marriage. But now look how gracious God is to him, as he's gracious with us. He gives him 2 years to hear and to respond to the gospel. Felix is the powerful governor, and Paul is the prisoner. But Paul is unafraid. And the risen Lord gives Paul courage to speak up again. And Paul tells Felix about faith in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus. He talks about righteousness, that is how to become a Christian. About self-control, which is how to live as a Christian. And about the judgment to come, the future. In other words, Felix heard the gospel. But it's not just hearing the gospel that matters, it's responding to it. And it looks as if in the end, Felix walked away from the gospel of salvation. In human terms, it didn't look like a win for the gospel. But we ought to remember that Paul's continued imprisonment is in line with the Lord's plans for the gospel to spread. You know, do you remember what he said in chapter 23, verse 11? Where the Lord came beside Paul, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So here's a reason, perhaps the big reason, why Paul remained in prison. And it's a challenge to us, because our culture simply discounts the fact that God is at work in the world at all today. And even when there is a miscarriage of justice, God's purposes are still coming about. You'll be aware that in Northern Ireland there's a family of bakers who have had all the pain and distress of being taken to court. They're Christians, but they refuse to ice a cake with a message on it promoting same-sex marriage. Now, the Attorney General for Northern Ireland has said that the bakers have not broken the law. In fact, he said basically they shouldn't have been taken to court for a trial, but they have. And the Lord has equipped the MacArthur family to speak consistently and graciously about their faith in Christ. In worldly terms, they may lose their case, but in the Lord's eyes, they are surely vindicated. Their obedience to the Lord and the way that they've stood up for the gospel and spoken up again and again and again, and the way that they conducted themselves worthy of the gospel, their witness has been faithful. Now, none of us knows whether we are likely to end up in a court of law for our faith. But the key issue for each of us is when we speak to our friends or our colleagues at work, when you talk to the stranger at the bus stop, is, has Jesus been raised from the dead? So what's our verdict on the gospel, the good news about Jesus? Well, we say the creeds, don't we? We said it this evening, the Apostles' Creeds. Sometimes we say the Nicene Creed. We even say the Athanasian Creed. But are we like the Jews in Acts 24? Are there times or occasions when we don't really want the gospel to be preached? Are there certain aspects of the Bible's teaching that we don't actually want to hear? But these things, when we actually prefer to silence it rather than hear and respond, well, we must teach, we must listen, we must hear these things, all because of the resurrection. Or are there times when we are actually tempted to respond like Felix? We want to sit on the fence listening and not responding. But because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and because he will come back to judge the living and the dead, we must respond, and we must put our trust in Jesus. It's vital that we do. And if we've put our trust in Jesus, this is the third response, we need to be like God's servant Paul. And we must follow him and speak up when we have the opportunity, because the resurrection is true, it's happened. And we need to remember that God's agenda for this world is that the gospel will spread. And so we need to be faithful in our response and speak about the Lord when the opportunities arise. And although human beings may be ambivalent about it, whether they believe or not, whether they believe the message or not, God's plans won't fail. And in that assurance, we may rejoice. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's words, and we thank you so much for his unashamed witness before Felix. We thank you that he was enabled to do that because you, the risen Lord, enabled him to do it and helped him. And we pray that you'd help us to be clear about this issue of the resurrection, to recognize that because the Lord Jesus rose physically from the dead, there are issues for us to face. Please help us not to be like those Jews who wanted the gospel silenced and ignore what has happened to the Lord Jesus. Help us too not to be like Felix, thinking that we don't really need to make a decision about it. But help us, Father, to be like Paul, your servant, and in our own generation to be faithful, speaking up publicly for the gospel when the opportunities arise. We'll need your help to do that, but please nerve us to do this for your name's sake. Amen.